It is Father's Day, that special day of the year where fathers pour into evangelical churches across our country to receive a loving, a well-earned kick in the pants to tell them to get after it. You're not doing enough, dads. And as much as I like that approach, I'm taking today a different angle on fatherhood. So here's maybe a way to think about that. I became a father on June 2nd, 1995. Actually, technically, it was about 9 months before that, but that's the day we commemorate. The question this morning is, when did God become a father? So, our title this morning is The Eternal Father. And we're going to explore from the Word the concept of the Father and Son who were first, the first Father and Son. In other words, dads, don't worry, you're not here for a kick in the pants on Father's Day. You're here for a boring Trinity lecture. You're welcome. Now, there are actually two possible challenges as we approach this topic this morning. And the first one is that when I begin to talk about God as Father, I am conscious that for some of you, that's not the positive association that it should be due to hurts caused by your own father. So I'm going to ask a favor this morning that you would suspend your frustration or your hurt and give God the honor due him as Father as we look at him that way from his word. That's one possible challenge. The second one I already alluded to is that I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess that that does not thrill you, the idea of the Trinity. Here's two possible statements I could make. God is love. That is a biblical statement. God is a Trinity. That is also a biblical statement. I'm going to guess that that first one resonates with you as maybe fun, certainly exciting, kind of happy. That second one may sound a little cold, maybe a little confusing, or even, as I suggested earlier, maybe even boring. Pastor Borden, back in 2014, I looked it up, did two messages on the Trinity. And those are available online right now if you would like to go and re-listen to them. You might wonder why I would tackle the topic again after just 3 years ago, us having heard it twice. And the answer is simple. The topic is difficult to understand. We grasp for the perfect illustration. And in 2014, when Pastor tackled the topic, the perfect illustration did not exist. Thankfully, that has changed. And we now have a flawless illustration of the Trinity to use. So I'm, of course, joking. The fact is that looking for a parallel to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that would illustrate the Trinity for us gets us into all these always leaky, usually quite problematic, and frequently just weird illustrations. The clover, you've probably seen that one. Or the illustration from man being a husband or a son or a father and being all three of those at once, actually. I am a husband and I am a son and I am a father. Or the illustration from the states of water being solid, liquid, gas. Or my favorite, the egg with the shell and the white and the yolk. Those, as I mentioned, don't work well. They break badly every time. And plus, they're just kind of weird. Michael Reeves, in his book on the Trinity, said it this way. How could the eggishness of God ever be more than a weird curiosity? I am never going to fall down in awe or find my heart drawn to a God so ridiculous. And I have to agree with him. I wouldn't either. In fact, while I'm quoting Dr. Reeves, let me put up his book and make a plug for it. This came out, I don't know, several years ago. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. The author is Michael Reeves. If you do not own this book, go buy it and thank me later. It's absolutely a treasure, and it's not particularly long, but it'll make you love the topic of the Trinity, I predict, more than you already do. So this morning, I'm not going to go with any weird illustrations of God. I'm going to talk about a simple relationship. God as eternal Father to his eternal Son. So let me start with this question. How should you and I think about God? How should we think about God? And there are two ways that we could approach that, I'm going to submit. Two ways that we could figure out what God is like, that we could think about him. And the first one is from nature, right? Psalm 19, Romans 1, you can look at the creation around you and, in fact, not just can, everyone does look at the creation around them and rightly infers that there is a God. So you look at nature, you use your human reason, and you will all know, and you do all know, that there is a God just by walking out your front door. Now, are you going to wind up with God as a Trinity by looking at nature plus your reason? And the answer is no. How are you going to think about God if you just look at him as he has revealed himself in nature and not through Scripture and his Son? You're going to look at nature and reason that, okay, all of this exists, it's huge, there are all these forces that are even beyond our ability to control. God created all of this, and he must not have had a creation himself, so there needs to be a creator in back of the creation, and we're going to arrive at a God who is an uncaused cause, the unmoved mover, and we're going to think of him as the Creator. That's one way to think about God. The other way to figure out what God is like is through the Bible. And when you look at God through the Bible, you're going to there, and only there, wind up with the Trinity. To start with, when arriving at the Trinity from the Bible, the first point that the Bible makes emphatically, clearly, is that there is only one God. There is only one God, and the Scripture could not be any clearer on this point. There is only one God, and he consists of one simple, that means uncompounded or indivisible, essence. Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God." The Lord is one. And on and on the Bible goes, making that point emphatically clear. There is only one God. By the way, the quotation there comes with the second book I'll recommend to you. This is called Biblical Doctrine, a summary. I can't read it from here. There's a subtitle. It's good. This book came out just, I think, this year. Yeah, it would have been earlier this year. It's edited by John MacArthur and Dr. Richard Mayhew, works at the Master Seminary, and I have not been through the entire thing yet, but the parts I have been through have catapulted this to my favorite systematic theology that I own, and I own many. This is an excellent resource and well worth your time in acquiring. So that statement was from that book. And that one God that the Bible is so clear about, we can also say this: there is only one God, and God the Father is God. I'm not going to delve into how the Bible illustrates and defends and exclaims each of these points this morning. We've done that elsewhere. That's in the sermon archive. But the Bible is emphatically clear that God the Father is God, and also that God the Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is God. And that God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is God. All four of those things is true. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. There is one God. And so the best illustration that I know of is not the clover illustration or the ice water steam illustration, but what's known as the shield of the Trinity, which just simply depicts the relationships amongst the Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. You see that to the relationship in the center. But the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Here's my one. This is the only illustration, by the way, I will ever use of the Trinity and besides lampooning them. But there is a problem with it. Even this good illustration, the shield of the Trinity, there's a problem with it. Because doesn't this diagram, when you look at it, kind of make it look as if there's a fourth entity involved, right there in the middle? You've got Father and Son and Spirit, and then in the middle of all that, you've got God. And this, I think, matches our trouble, doesn't it? Because when we think about the Trinity, we have trouble in our own minds fitting three persons into one God. I think that's partly because we don't really start from scratch when we're thinking about it and just read the Bible text and come to a conclusion. In fact, Michael Reed says it this way. Instead of starting from scratch and seeing that the triune God is a radically different sort of being from any other candidate for God, we try to stuff Father, Son, and Spirit into how we have always thought of God. Now, usually in the West, God is already a subtly defined idea. It refers to one person, not three. So when we come to the Trinity, we feel like we're trying to squeeze two extra persons into our understanding of God. I agree, and that's kind of what's evidenced by that diagram. But that diagram is not how the Bible talks about God, is it? So let me simplify this. The second approach, the first way was from nature. The second approach, the other way to think about God, is not by starting from creation, but by starting with the Son. In other words, the other way to think about God is the way, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And Reeves asked the question that I think is the best way to appreciate these two alternatives. He asked the question, in order to understand the alternatives of understanding God from reason, from nature, or understanding God beginning with the Son, is to ask the question, what was God doing before creation? Now, here's why I like that question. Because if at bottom, the most fundamental thing you can say about God is that he is the uncaused cause or the creator, then there's really no way to answer that question, is there? What was God doing before creation? Well, who knows? That's an idiotic question to ask if God is fundamentally creator. Because, in fact, it's kind of hard, isn't it, to avoid thinking of some sort of deficiency when you start thinking about that question. Because a God who is fundamentally creator needs the creation in order to be who he is, doesn't he? I mean, that's just unavoidable. If God most fundamentally is the creator, that's who he is, what happens when there is no creation, before there is a creation? Well, you're stuck thinking that, okay, I guess God wasn't who he was then at that point. When you start with the approach of thinking about God by the Son, by Jesus, then the answer is easy. In fact, Jesus explicitly tells us, what was God doing before creation? John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This and other verses make it abundantly clear. What was God doing before creation? Easy. No question. He was the Father loving the Son. God was not creator waiting to create. Fundamentally, he was Father loving his Son in his Spirit. And this is how the Bible talks about God. Not at all to say that the God of the Bible is not held forth as creator. Of course he is. But more fundamentally than his being the creator is his being the Father. In fact, the Bible over and over again simply equates God and Father, uses them interchangeably. So you start with the Son to think about God, the eternally begotten, eternally loved by the Father, Son. And you don't end up with a bare ruler, creator, dictator in the sky. Rather, the God portrayed that way in Scripture is the God who most fundamentally begets and loves his Son. Reeves says it this way, the most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is Father. Again and again, the Scriptures equate the terms God and Father. You start with creation, look outside, and apply your bare reason, and you will likely, friends, wind up with a different God. It's happened over and over and over again in history. You start with the Father and the Son and their relationship in the Spirit, and you have the loving God of the Bible. In fact, I would submit to you that you have to start here. The most basic gospel invitation is an invitation to a Trinitarian understanding of God. John chapter 20. When John almost finishes his gospel, in which he proclaims Jesus Christ and puts forward one of the clearest pictures of him in the New Testament. He ends the next to the last chapter this way. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The invitation to believe the gospel is the invitation to understand God as a Trinity and put your faith in that Trinitarian God and in the Son whom the Father sent. Think about it in another way. I mentioned at the beginning of a verse that you know, God is love, 1 John 4. God is love. Do you believe that? God is love? Why is he love? Turn to 1 John 4. And look at verse 7. 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Why, John? Why is God love? Couldn't he have been some other way? Doesn't love require an object? Was God not love until he created? Oh no, quite the contrary. Keep reading. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent who? His only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love. God is love. 1 John 4, 8. Why is God love? Answer, because God is a Father. Because God eternally begets More on that tonight, by the way. Eternally begets or gives life to the Son, and eternally loves the Son in the Spirit. That's why God is love. Allah, who is a singular God, who doesn't have any other persons and doesn't have any other object, while he is described in the Quran as loving, how can he be? Fundamentally, there's no one else for him to love until he creates. He doesn't even particularly like the creation that much. Allah cannot be love, not the way this God can, not the way the true God can, because this God, the true God, has always had an object for his affection, because he has always been the Father, begetting from all eternity the Son. And the Son and the Father have always been loving one another in the Spirit from all of eternity forever. God is called Father because he is a Father, and a Father is a life giver, and this didn't start with creation. God was not Father, life giver, for the first time when he spoke the universe into existence, when he created man in Genesis 1 and 2. No, he had always been giving life to and loving the Son. In fact, I like how Edwards described the creation as the creation that God made is simply the occurrence of the fountain of love spilling over. God, from all eternity, has been giving love to an other within the one God of the Trinity. And what you have in creation is that fountain spilling over so that God can bring more into his love. Turn with me to John chapter 17. You'll see this fountain of love spilled over business, I think, clearly from Jesus' prayer to his Father towards the end of that prayer, John 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24, Father, Jesus says, the name he always used for the first person of the Trinity. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Why did God create and then redeem his creation? That the love, Jesus says, that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father may be in us, the redeemed. The love for the Father to the Son and the love for the Son to the Father in the Spirit, that love flows out into the creation. Creation changed nothing about who God was. God is the same. Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. There has never been a change. God didn't begin to love another when the creation came into being. He always loved the Son because he has always been a Father. Reeves says, here is a God, this God, the Father and the Son. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely like the Allah example, the single person God, who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is at the root of who he is. And friends, I would say to you, when we see God that way, then we can really love him. Here's a way to think about that. If at the bottom God is the bare ruler, the creator, I'm going to suggest to you that you can't really love that God because he's basically a heavenly cop or judge. Now, he may be just in his dealings with us, and he may even excuse or cover over or find a way to take care of your committing an infraction against his righteous rule, which you would greatly appreciate in a judge if a judge were to make arrangements like that. But if you left that courtroom, would you genuinely love that judge from the heart? Now, you might respect him. At bottom, you would certainly fear him. But in your heart, you would not be drawn to him in love. If God is just the ruler, he may be just, but that regime, friends, of God ruling the creation, that regime is not the same. It is not like the tender and loving care of a father for his children, is it? The great king in the sky may command all of your respect and all of your obedience, but how is he going to draw out all of your love and all of your affection like daddy does? Here's another angle for thinking about this love of the Father for the Son and the Spirit and how that reflects to us. What does God expect from us? God expects from us that we should be holy, right? Here's Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Right? You know this. Certainly echoed in the New Testament. This is what God expects of us. Now, what does it mean to be holy? It means to keep the commandments. What is the summary of the commandments? If you're going to be holy, you have to keep the commandments. How do we sum up what the commandments are? Well, thankfully, Jesus did it for us. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, Jesus answered, the most important, when he was asked about what's the most important commandment, he says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love that God. That's the first commandment. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In fact, we could say all of the rest of the commandments are summed up in these two commandments. That's why they're the first and second great commandment. Okay, here's where we're going. What does God expect from you? Be holy. What does it mean to be holy? Keep the commandments. What does it mean to keep the commandments? Perfectly love God and perfectly love one another. In other words, get this. God says, be holy, why? Because I am holy. God says, you be holy because I am holy. And how does he summarize his holiness? Love. The sum, friends, the sum of the holiness of God is the Father's love for the Son in the Spirit. That's what God's holiness is, in sum. And you know what that means? That means that the sum of the holiness of the creature, us, is sharing in the love for the Son in the Spirit and spilling over then into love for the creatures made in his image. That's what it means to be holy. Now, I don't know whether you're accustomed to thinking about God in this way or if you're accustomed to thinking in the sort of generic Western way of there's one God and he's one person, but somehow I have to cram two other persons in there. I don't know whether thinking about God as Father fundamentally and most basically is how you usually think about him because Jesus in his speech has so saturated you that way, or whether this is something that may be a little new or even foreign to you. So let me answer a question, so what? Why would I insist that it's important that we think about God as Father and that we begin in our understanding of God with the Son rather than beginning with just creation? Why does it matter that God is a Trinity and that this Father-Son-Spirit-love relationship is the foundation and the fountain of our creation and our destiny? Why does that matter? I can think of at least two reasons. The first one, as I already alluded to, is that if God is really this way, as I'm describing him, if this is how we should think about him, most fundamentally as Father loving his Son in his Spirit for all eternity, that God we can truly love. I mean, really love. I mean, love like you really loved your daddy if you had a good relationship with him. Like the real, full affections of all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, you can really love God who is a Father. And secondly, and just quite practically, when we're caught up in the love of this Trinitarian God, the love of Father for Son in the Spirit, then we can join the Father and the Son in the Spirit in having that love spill over into love for one another. You see, friends, most fundamentally, what I wish for you is not, in being Christians, in following Christ, most fundamentally, what I wish for you is not that you would do an excellent job of following a list of rules. I want you to keep the commandments. But that is not at root what I pray for you. No, more fundamentally than keeping rules, what I want for you, what I long for you, is that you would love God. That you would get caught up in the love relationship that the Trinity has always had, the members one for another. And that wrapped up in that love, you cannot help but have that fountain of love and joy spill over into loving each other. I don't want you to love the person in the pew over from you because the Bible says you have to. I want you to love the person in the pew over from you because you love Jesus Christ and you love the Father who sent him. And you love them in the Spirit. In fact, that's what the New Testament describes, is that the Spirit coming into us is what gives us love for the Father and the Son. That's his job. And that you would be so filled with that spirit of love for the Father and the Son that it would naturally flow out into love for your brothers and sisters who also are following that God. How could it not? What more could I hope for you than that you share in the Father's love for the Son? And the Son's love for the Father through the Holy Spirit, and that love would spill over onto the rest of us.